Good morning, everybody. What a delight to see all of you here. It's a great, great privilege to be here this morning. I do want to give you a report on our trip to Colorado. We got back about 9 o'clock last night, but the trip went very, very well. We had about four other couples from the Irving Bible Church from the years when I was there. When I was there, they were in their 20s. I was in my 40s. They babied me like some kids a father. They babied me like a decrepit old man. My heart gave me no problems at all. I felt great about that. I had more trouble with breathing than anything else. The main point, of course, was the memorial service. It was a large memorial service. We took a gymnasium and filled it up. It was just a great, great good time. And a time of celebration. There were some tears, of course, but a lot of laughing and joyous time. I would say the service lasted for almost 2 hours, and it wasn't boring. It was not one of these long, long, boring funeral services. It was a memorial celebration, and it really honored the Lord, and the Lord gave good grace. I don't want to sound like I'm bragging, but it was pure grace, pure grace. One after another says, that was just perfect. Just what you said, it fit. And I gave the gospel very clearly, very pointedly. I think the vast majority of people there were Christians. I could not get over the impact this man had all around the United States and the world. They were there. In fact, there was a couple from our church that was there. They stopped me. I didn't know who they were. I didn't know them from a load of wheat. But they stopped me and they introduced themselves, and somehow they had been impacted by that same conference. Hundreds of people have come to know Christ through that conference. And their lives were impacted. It was just a wonderful, wonderful time of celebration. So thank you for your prayers. As I said, we got back about 9 o'clock last night. The biggest problem I had was breathing, and I didn't sleep that well. So boy, did I conk out last night. We just really slept hard. But it's so good to be back with you, dear people. Well, I haven't had time to do a lot of research and jokes, so I'm digging up a couple of old ones from Dr. Bob Glick on blondes. Oh, no. A blonde is in the bathroom, and her husband shouts, "Did you find the shampoo?" She says, "Yes, but I'm not sure what to do. It's for dry hair, and I just wet mine." A blonde goes to the vet with her goldfish. "I think it's got epilepsy," she tells the vet. The vet takes a look and says, "Let's see, they seem... or the fish seems calm enough to me." The blonde says, "Well, I haven't taken out of the bowl yet." Oh, that's a groaner. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. "The devil made me do it" is an old, old saying. In fact, there's a kind of a joke that you've heard, I'm sure, an old rag, about a lady who had a problem with shopping. She just constantly, when she called for shopping, buy dresses, and her closet was just packed with new dresses, some of them she'd never worn. So her husband said, "You just got to stop that." She said, well, "The devil made me do it." He said, "Well, after this, just say, 'Satan, get thee behind me.'" So she went out shopping one day and came home with a brand new dress. And the husband said, "Well, didn't you say, 'Get thou behind me, Satan'?" She said, "Yes, I did." And Satan said, "Well, it looks pretty good on you from here, too." It's interesting how we blame Satan for so many of our sins. And we're going to see that most of the time, Satan doesn't bother with us. Most of the time, we're so sinful, he doesn't have to. And we're going to see that in this passage. You notice that our Roman numeral one point is the response to testings and temptations. Last Sunday, we dealt with testing. Today, we deal with temptations. Now, the kicker is this. The same word is used for testing as is used for temptation. The only way you can tell is the context. For instance, in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from temptation. Well, it's the same word as deliver us from testing. And we're quite sure that the word means temptation just from the standpoint of sin. But here we have temptation in verses 12 to 18. Verse 12 is kind of a hinge between testing and temptation, because testings, are you listening? Testings can become temptations. So let's take a look at verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial or temptation, for once he has been approved, that he's passed the test, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Here, undoubtedly, it does mean trial. But as I said, a trial may become a temptation. Remember when Satan was tempting Job? God was actually sending a test upon Job. The test was, would Job be loyal to God no matter what his circumstances, but no matter what they were? But Satan was trying to solicit him to evil. And you remember the words of Job's wife? Curse God and die. So you can see that it was becoming a temptation. When Abraham is approached by God in Genesis 22, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him for a sacrifice on a mount that I shall show you up in Moriah. That was a test. The word of the Lord came to test Abraham. But that could have become a temptation. Every test you have could become a temptation. And this is a bridge. Blessed is the person who endures the testing. It does not become a temptation. You endure it. You are successful. When you have the word here in verse 12, who perseveres, it has the idea, just endures. It's the concept of endurance. Under trial, for once he has been approved. And the word that's used there is putting a person under test in hopes that he'll pass the test. Dokimon. You take the test, and when God puts you through that test, he hopes you pass it. As I've said before, I give a lot of tests. I give a lot of examinations. And I don't chortle, I hope half the class fails. I'm trying to flunk this class out. No, it's the opposite. If my class doesn't do well, I take it that it reflects on me. I want those students to do well. God wants us to do well. So that when you have persevered under trial, he says in verse 12, once you've been approved, you'll receive the crown of life. Now here we go. This is clearly looking at rewards. He's not saying you'll be saved. It's a reward. You must understand that just as there are degrees of torment, I don't know why it is people think hell is hell. Everybody in hell gets treated the same. Oh, no, that's not true. There are degrees of torment for the lost. You can tell that from Matthew chapter 11. It will be more tolerable for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah than for you, Capernaum, Chorazin, be more tolerable, so that there is judgment. In Romans chapter 2, everybody's going to be judged according to their works. In Revelation chapter 20, there are two sets of books. Did you ever notice that? At the great white throne of judgment, there's the book of life. If your name is not found in the book of life, then you're judged from the books. There's the singular book for book of life, and then the other plural, books. You, if your name is not found in the book, you'll be judged according to the books, which is comprises your works. There are degrees of torment. Just as there are degrees of torment, so there are degrees of reward. Just going to heaven isn't like you've got a bucket of gold and everybody gets the same bucket. No, we are rewarded. We are given rewards according to our degree of faithfulness in the Lord Jesus. It doesn't mean that some will be happier than others. They'll all have the same degree of joy. But there are degrees of reward, basically responsibilities. And so you'll be given rewards according to your faithfulness. Those are called crowns. Well, there's a great deal of debate. Are those literal crowns? That you have crowns of rewards and you toss them at the feet of Jesus? I don't think they're necessarily literal crowns. We may have literal crowns, but I don't think those are the rewards. It's the crown of life, which many take to be a genitive of apposition, which simply means a genitive that describes what it is, a crown which is life. Hold it. I thought you had eternal life. That's true. John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God whom thou hast sent. But remember, this is a letter sent to Jews. And you got to think like a Jew here. To a Jew, life is not a breathing mass of flesh. It's fullness of life. Remember Fiddler on the Roof? Life, life. Remember that ode to life? And it's not just talking about, oh, they're alive. No, it means life. And it's a dance. It's joyful. It's something that's fullness of life. And that's what you have here. The crown of fullness of life. There's a depth of life. And I think that's what he's saying. If you endure the testing, it does not become a temptation. You receive a crown which is life beyond anything you can imagine. I think that's the reward. I may be wrong on that, but that's how I take it, a crown which is life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. I love that. He's promised to those who love him. If you love him, you'll endure. I'll never forget being confronted by a gentleman who used to be in this class. He's moved to another city now. And we were going out for lunch, just pointedly turned to me and said, "Stan, do you love Jesus?" Well, the question took me back. And I did not answer it immediately. I knew this was a serious question. And I thought about it for some seconds. And I says, yeah, I love Jesus. That's what this is saying. If you love Jesus, you'll endure the testing, and you'll receive the crown. Now, as I said, this is the bridge between testing and temptation. Now he moves on to the temptation, starting at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." Now, isn't that interesting? That a person would actually say, "I'm being tempted," not tested, "I'm being tempted by God." We know it means that because of the following clause. God can't be tempted. So let no one who is tempted say, "I'm being tempted by God." When you go through the book of James, you'll notice that there's a great deal of emphasis on the sovereignty of God. By his will, you are born again. We're going to see that in a few minutes. We're going to see later on. Don't you dare say, chapter 4, Don't you dare say, we're going to go in such and such a city and make money. You don't know what the day is going to bring forth. You don't know. You should say, if the Lord wills. In other words, all the way through the book of James, there's an emphasis on sovereignty, but not to the point where you say, I'm being tempted by God. Don't you dare say that. Evidently, some were saying that. In fact, it says in verse 13, let no one say when he's being tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Don't you dare say that. In fact, it almost has the idea, don't even start. Stop it. Don't even start. Evidently, some were saying that. I'm being tested by God. I had a friend who believed very strongly in the sovereignty of God, and he had a problem with drinking. He loved to drink to the point of getting drunk. And he actually said, it's God that did it. God gave me this appetite and desire for drink, so it's God that's at fault. When he wants me to stop, I'll stop. Well, no, that's not right. Let no one say when he's being tempted of God, I'm being tempted of God. And here's why. You go back to verse 13. Let no one say when he is being tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. Now, isn't that interesting? As we're going to see at the end of the lesson, you always begin with God. All your theology begins with God and who God is and what God does. So James goes back to God and it says, God can't be tempted by evil. This is the only place in the whole Bible where you find this. It's amazing. But it's filled with theology. God can't be tempted by sin. T-A-I, which means, think about that. That's a profound thought. God cannot be tempted by evil. If God can't be tempted by evil, he's certainly not going to tempt people with sin. It's a reflection of God. If God can't be tempted by evil, why would you ever say God tempts with evil? That's a contradiction. Because God's character is reflected in his actions. God cannot be tempted by evil. Therefore, he can't tempt anybody else. So, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. It also indicates to me, folks, that we are to reflect the character of God. If God cannot be tempted by evil, then we should not be being tempted by evil. Be ye holy, for I am holy. I'm sure you've thought about this. I'm sure you have. What you worship always turns around and determines who you are. Whatever you worship determines your character and your being. If you worship money, it's going to show up in the way you live. If you worship drugs, it's going to show up in your life. If you worship drinking, it's going to show up in your life. If you worship smoking, it's going to show up in your life. Whatever you worship turns around and shapes you. And our God cannot be tempted by sin. That should reflect on us. Be ye holy, for I am holy. All right, now he goes on to explain in verse 14. Very interesting. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. No mention of Satan. Each person, every one of us, when we're tempted, is tempted by our own lust. Now, that word lust is often used, epithumia, is often used in the Bible for sexual lust, but it doesn't have to be. It's any desire. In fact, this word sometimes is used of good things. If we're supposed to desire righteousness and so on, just as though you'd pursue sex, it's the same idea. It can be used of good things. But here it's used of evil. And he's basically, folks, talking about your sin nature. Why do you sin? Because of your sin nature. Now look at the vocabulary. It says in verse 14, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his sin nature. That's the vocabulary of a fisherman. Remember James? James was the brother of the Lord. He must have known something about fishing. And it has the idea he is, first of all, verse 14, carried away. It's the idea, you see a fish under some weeds, and you, with your worm, pull out that fish from under the weeds. He's enticed, he's carried away, I should say, and enticed, and that fish takes the hook. Any of you who have done brim fishing in clear water has seen this. If you fish in clear water, you can see what that sunfish or that brim is doing, and you can just see it come up and then finally just take the hook. Well, that's exactly what that sin nature does. It makes it appear so lovely, so enticing, and then it takes the hook, and that's what happens here. You're drawn away by your own sin nature. Verse 15, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished or perfected, it brings forth death. It's just as though there is the conception in the womb of sin. And then that sin is born. And then immediately you see its completion, which is death. It brings forth death. When it says it brings forth death, it means death of every sort. It brings forth physical death. It brings forth emotional death. It brings forth spiritual death. It brings forth eternal death. It just bears fruit in death. Sin is a horrible thing. I don't think most of us have enough of a, and I'm talking about myself, have enough of a picture of the horror of sin. It's just as though there is a baby that's conceived, and it gives birth. And when that birth comes to its fullness, a monster is born. That's what this is saying. It brings forth death. So we move on now to verse 16. Page 2 in your notes. Page 2. First of all, he's been talking about sin with regard to humans. It comes from our own sin nature. And now he refers back to God. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. In other words, don't be deceived by saying temptation to sin comes from God. He's still on that same theme. Don't be deceived into thinking this whole idea of solicitation from evil has its origin in God. Don't be deceived. And it's just the same idea as we think of deception. It's a philosophical, theological deception. Don't think that. Verse 16. By the way, you can tell he's writing to Christians, my beloved brethren. Remember, these are Jewish Christians, an unusual phenomenon. These are Jews who are saved. Verse 17, every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, from whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now, theologians right away grab that verse and say, it talks about the immutability of God. And of course, that's true. This is a great verse to prove the fact that God does not change. He's not fickle. He is not capricious. He is a rock. He is immutable, which is true. But there is something behind that verse. There's the context. And the context is very clear. Instead of sin, are you listening? Instead of sin coming from God, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift. Let's think about that. Every good thing bestowed. This is a noun in Greek that ends in sis, S-I-S. Nouns that end in S-I-S look at action. So it's looking at a gift being given. And when he says good, it's the idea of something that's beneficial, agathos. Some beneficial, every beneficial act of giving comes from God. Every good and perfect gift. And here the word ends in ma, doma. And words that end in ma look at the result of action. You can see that in medicine. Sarcoma. What is sarcoma? What does that mean? Sarcoma. What does that mean? Isn't that a cancer? A cancer. Or you have, what is it with blood? What is it? Or glaucoma. That's right. The one with blood that was different. Hematoma, it's a mass of blood that is gathered. Words that end in ma indicate the result. Doma here is a gift. Every beneficial act of giving and every mature, perfect gift comes from above. Of course, God is above, comes from above. In fact, look at that carefully. Verse 17. Every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Isn't that a strange name for God? Father of lights. Not Father of light. Father of lights. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the first thing, remember, that was done is the separation of darkness from light. Before you have the sun and the moon, there was light in the universe, and God separated the darkness from the light so that there would be day and night light. And we find that God is light. But here's the Father of lights, looks at all the different kinds of light, the sun, the moon, the universal light, any kind of light that you describe, any kind of light. Come from God. He's the Father, the creator of lights. Good things. Good things. He's the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. There's no change at all. That's one of the huge differences between Islam and our God, and Yahweh God. The God of Islam is capricious. He changes constantly, does whatever he wants to do. There's no steady, trustworthy Allah. I was a reader of a dissertation written by a man who was making a study of the difference between God in John 1:1-18 and God in a surah of the Quran. He was a Palestinian, and he was working with Arabs all the time. Dear brother, normally when I read dissertations, I'm bored to death. They're boring, you know, details and so on. When I finished this one, I worshipped. I worshipped. Because I could see the God of Islam is capricious. And a God who is our God is unchangeable. You can trust him. And by the way, that's reflected in the people who follow Islam. You get the idea they're fickle, you know, they're not stable, whereas the God of Yahweh, the God who is Yahweh, is different. But he does not, there's no variation, no parallax, and nothing that changed, or shadow cast by turning. Now, what in the Brahmanite world that means is disputed. No shadow cast by turning. The best that I've seen, and there could be others as well, is a sundial. You have a sundial, and that shadow is constantly changing as the sun advances through the sky. Well, that's not like our God. Our God is right on the beam, and he stays there. And if God is like that, don't you dare say temptation comes from God. In fact, he goes on, if you will, in verse 18 to drive this home. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Did you get that? God doesn't cause temptation. You know what he does? He gives us regeneration. And it's the exercise of his will. Think about that one. Nobody would be born again in this room if it were not God's will. By the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. Same word for sin, being born. Just as sin goes through the gestation period and is born, so also we are brought forth. We're born by the word of truth. The word of truth is clearly looking at the gospel. I don't know if you've noticed this before, but normally the expression the word in the New Testament looks at the gospel. Normally, preach the word, that's the gospel. Hear the word, it's the gospel. They went about preaching the word, that's the gospel. Hear the word of truth is the gospel. And people are born again by the word of truth. I wish preachers would get that. They preach and preach and preach and never give the gospel. How in the Brahmanite world are people going to be saved? They're brought forth, they're born by the word of truth. The divine side is he does it, but at the same time, there's the human side of the word of truth. And we are to be out there sowing the seed, leaving the results to God. We don't make the results. God makes the results. But sow the seed. They're born again by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Did you notice that? Creatures. He calls us creatures. But it's more than that. It's the whole of creation. That we might be like the Feast of First Fruits. In the Feast of First Fruits, they'd go out into the barley harvest, because the barley harvest matured before the wheat harvest. They'd go out into the barley harvest, take out some ripe sheaves among all the sheaves. They'd find some ripe ones, and they'd offer them to God, indicating there's more to come. There's more to come. And this is a token of more to come. And this is a token of the commitment of the whole crop, the whole harvest, to God. So that these early Jews, they're Jews. These early Jews are like first fruits for the world and for the coming millennium, that when everything is going to be turned over to God. So that he's saying to these Jews, you are the first fruits among those who are being saved. Well, let's get the conclusion. I need the rest of the time for the conclusion. Normally I have a conclusion in 5 minutes. I need 15 today. It's interesting that dealing with temptation James does not explain how to deal with temptation. He just takes the statement, don't you dare blame God for sin in your life. And don't you dare say God did it. So he starts with that basic principle. He doesn't answer, how do you deal with sin? Last Sunday we looked a little bit about how to deal with testing. Now today I want to deal with how to deal with temptation. First of all, you've got to recognize that all temptation comes from three sources. We have time. I'll take that clock. I have some extra time. No, I'll better take that one. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 very quickly. Very quickly. Ephesians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians. GEPC. General Electric Power Company. Or Gentiles eat pork chops. But Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1. He's talking about the Ephesians before they were saved. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh. Now there you have three sources of temptation: the world, the flesh, Satan. Every lost person is totally controlled by these three forces. Everything a lost person does, everything, without exception, controlled by the world, the flesh, the devil. You get saved, you still are tempted by these same three temptations: the world, the flesh, the devil. So let's take the first one, the world. Three sources of temptation, the world. What does temptation from the world mean? It means temptation for position, power, prestige, and possessions in the world system. A desire for prestige, power, position, and possessions in the world system. There ain't no one in this class who is not tested by that or tempted by that. Every one of us is impacted by that. This world has such control for our thinking that we're tempted for position, power, prestige, possessions in this whole world system, apart from God. Now, there's nothing wrong with prestige, power, position, and possession. Nothing wrong with it. What I mean is, you want that just independent of God. We just desire that. We're going to get that, and that's our goal for life. We don't even think of God. We just want that. Well, the answer to that is 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. In other words, folks, you can't make that your priority. If God blesses you with these things, praise God. Praise God. But that can't be your driving force. If that's what turns your crank in the morning, there's something wrong. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. It's just going to pass away. The second source of temptation, the flesh. Now, this is a lot more difficult. The flesh. The flesh looks at the sin nature, taking control of your bodily appetites. Taking control of your bodily appetites. And driving you by the appetites of the flesh. And there are two ways of meeting temptation from the flesh. The first is flee. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Flee fornication. You run. Don't fight it. Don't fight it. People who fight with chimney sweeps always get dirty. Don't fight it. Run. And it's the same thing with fat. Flee fat. If you want to lose weight, you don't keep fat things in the house. Husbands, have you ever noticed? When your wife is on diet, you come home at night and you'd like to find a cookie. No cookies. Maybe a piece of cake, no cake. Maybe a slice of pie, you can't find a pie in the house. You know what you find? Rye crisp. Celery. Carrots. Fleeing fat. That's what she's doing. But what you do is you stay away from any circumstance that may lead to that. Flee. Just run. Run. There is a second aspect, and that is Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5:18, I'm sorry, which says, walk by the Spirit, and you'll by no means fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's Galatians 5:18. Walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. The appetites of the flesh can lead to all kinds of things as well in that context, when he talks about the works of the flesh and the being filled by the Spirit. But it's a twofold thing. You have to exercise wisdom into determining what's involved. But flee, walk by means of the Spirit. The third is Satan. Is Satan. Every time, I don't think we have to explain who Satan is, you know, about that, so I don't have to go into that. But every time when we are confronted by Satan, you have the same exact verb used in the New Testament. You know what it is? Stand or resist. Histeme, or the other word is antihistamine. Isn't that interesting? Antihistamines comes from that. You ask a medical doctor, do antihistamines cure? No. What do? They resist. That comes exactly out of the Greek. So you stand against Satan. I don't care if you're talking about 1 Peter or James, 1 Peter 5 or James 4 or Ephesians 6. They all say the same. Don't back up. Don't you dare be intimidated by Satan. He may go around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, but don't back up. Don't back up. Stand. Resist. Well, what does Satan usually do? Have you noticed he usually comes along and makes you doubt? Has God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Oh, God knows that on the day you eat thereof, you shall become as God, knowing good and evil. Isn't God mean? Isn't God too restricted? Do you think God can take care of you through these circumstances? Do you believe God really loves you? Do you think that you're going to endure? Do you think you're really saved? Doubt, doubt, doubt. Don't you back up. If you back up 1 millimeter, Satan has got a foothold in the door. He's like a salesman with a shoe in the screen door. Don't you dare back up. You stand. Don't back up. So you have three sources: the world, the flesh, and Satan. You must analyze where's the temptation coming from. And that temptation, folks, could come from any one of the three. The world. Let's suppose that you hate to drink. You hate the smell of liquor. But you have a potential customer that if he buys your product, it'll be such a large order, it'll set you up for life. And you know that guy loves to drink. What do? You take him out to some high-priced bar, buy high-priced liquor, so you can get the contract. You hate it, but you get the contract. That's the world. Or it could be you are a reforming alcoholic, and you are dry, and you have a company with secretaries and so on, salesmen, and you go into work on a Monday morning, and you find that your secretary is quitting. She knows more about the details of that company than you do. Worse than that, she's going to a competing company that competes with you. The next thing you learn is that your best salesman is leaving your company, going to the same blame company. And that person is going to pull account after account over to the other company. On the way home, you have a little fender bender right in front of a liquor store. And he said, oh, I remember how I could drown my sorrows, how I'd forget the bad things. And you go for a loop. That's the flesh or the devil. Huh? You say you're a Christian? You say you're a reforming alcoholic? Drunkards don't go to heaven. And here you are, dead drunk. You have to analyze, where is this temptation coming from? And then meet it accordingly. But don't you ever say that temptation came from God. Point number three, or point number C, we must begin with a proper view of God. All theology begins with God. And we said that God can't be tempted with evil. He's untemptable. But God is also a God of love. That's not Allah. He is a God of love. We should be showing God's love. Those of us who know the Lord should reflect that. We're supposed to be like God. But there are some in this room who've never heard the fact that God loves you. You've heard you're a sinner, which is true. All of us are sinners. But when we give the gospel, don't begin with, you're a dirty, low-down, crummy sinner. Start with the fact that God loves you. Start on the positive. God loves you. He loves you so much that even though you're a sinner in rebellion against God, Christ died for our sins. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, came to die in our stead so that your sins were paid for. Your sins are all paid for at the cross. And that happens so that he can give you, as a gift, eternal life if you simply believe. It's a gift on the basis of faith. All you need to do is to say, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm trusting you to save me. And you have the gift of forgiveness of sins. Well, what do I have to do? Raise my hand, walk down a church aisle, get baptized, join a church? Mm-mm. You can do it right where you are. The scripture teaches, with your heart you believe. And you can do that right where you are. With your mouth you confess Jesus is Lord. You can do that right where you are. And that means confess to God. You can acknowledge before God that Jesus is God. That's what that's saying. So you have the person and work. The person of Christ, Jesus is God. The work of Christ, he died on the cross. He was resurrected again from the dead. And if you believe that, you're safe. If you believe that Jesus is God and he died on the cross for your sins, you say, Lord Jesus, save me. You're saved. Respond to this wonderful truth. God is love. No greater sin than to turn from that love and to say, I don't believe it. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the dear hearts in this classroom. I thank you, Father, for so many who love the Lord Jesus and love the Word of God, and love each other, and want to serve you. Our Father, I thank you for this class. But I would assume there are people, this many people, that there are some who have never trusted in Jesus. And I pray that right now, they will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And right now in their seats, say, Jesus, save me. I'm trusting you to save me. We pray these things in Jesus' name and ask too, Father, that you watch over us this week and honor yourself in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I should remark that on Friday, Max and I will be flying to California. I'll be speaking at the Mount Hermon Conference for the conference grounds to a Chinese church. And so we will not, I'll not be here next Sunday. Mark Dundai, who is going to be given, dealing with a very interesting subject, which is, of course, the Gospels. Where did we get the Gospels?